You know, it's been said that the Christian life is many things. But to me, particularly when I first came to know the Lord, if someone were to ask me what a relationship with God was most about, I would have to describe it as an eye-opening experience. I mean, imagine my shock and surprise as a non-believer when it was revealed to me that Christianity wasn't a bunch of rules and regulations. It wasn't a series of rituals we go through to somehow impress God and each other with our righteousness. But instead, Christianity was a living relationship with God, made possible because Jesus Christ, out of unconditional love for you and for me, was willing to lay down His life and die an awful death upon a cross. A death that was coming to you and to me, that we could be made into dearly loved sons and daughters of God. That blew my mind when I first understood that. But you know, sometimes we as believers tend to think of Christianity as an eye-opening experience as only for those, say, who are rookies in the Christian faith. Oh, sure, you know, when we come to know the Lord and we first start to get involved in the teaching and the good things of God, certainly the Bible is just an explosive book to us. It almost seems like every time we turn another page, there's another surprise, there's another insight we never expected, but completely rearranges our way of looking at life and the world. But after we've gone around the block a few times in the Christian life, we think we've pretty well got it down. There are no more real surprises for us. After all, we kind of know what the score is all about in the Christian life. Now, if you've ever kind of entertained those thoughts, even in the back of your mind, the Bible really has a very different perspective of what the Christian life is all about. As a matter of fact, Scripture insists that from start to finish, our relationship with God should be an eye-opener. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, for instance, the Apostle Paul praying for the believers at Ephesus, people who had been believers in Christ for quite some time, prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding, verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 1 says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. Do you understand what the Scripture is teaching there? What Paul was praying for the Ephesians is, guys, God wants to open your eyes. May the Lord open your eyes. May the Lord show you constantly and consistently the amazing heavenly riches He has in store for us in Christ Jesus. Well, this morning, as we continue our study in the book of Acts chapter 19, I believe the Lord is going to lead us as a body into a very similar eye-opening experience today. You see, Acts chapter 19 is a passage of Scripture that has left more than one excellent Bible scholar scratching their head in confusion. There are some pretty heavy things we're going to get into in 10 small verses of Scripture here today. But I believe that through the leading of the Holy Spirit and through looking at the Word of God in context, you and I this morning are in for a real treat. God is going to open our eyes concerning three key areas of the Christian life that have left more than one believer down through time, maybe even you personally, clueless and confused instead of clarified and comforted. This morning, we are going to plumb the depths of three very controversial issues in Acts 19. First, we're going to explore the whole issue of what a true relationship with the Holy Spirit is all about. Can you be a believer in Christ and not have received the fullness of the blessing of the Holy Spirit? We're going to get some scriptural answers to that controversial question today. Secondly, we're going to take a look at another controversial area that comes up right in this passage. What is the place of baptism in the life of believers? Does baptism save us as Christians? Is it necessary for us to enter into the kingdom of God? Or is there another purpose God has in mind for this very special, very dynamic visual picture of an unseen spiritual reality? And finally, and most importantly, we are going to see in this small section, just 10 verses, what the essence of a truly Spirit-filled life is all about. You see, Christians these days tend to divide and point fingers at each other and say, we and we alone are those who've entered into the fullness of the Spirit. Well, how can we know personally whether we have truly entered into the riches that God has for us through the unspeakable gift of His presence, His power, His provision of the Holy Spirit? Now, this morning, I believe that God is going to do an eye-opening work within our lives. Let's just put our hearts in a place this morning where the Lord can even take maybe some of the most dearly held, most preconceived notions that we have and put them to the test, examining them under the light of His truth, of His Scripture. Perhaps we can enter in for the first time to the fullness of blessing God has had for us all the way along. To set the stage for you in terms of where we are in the book of Acts, if you were with us last week in Acts chapter 18, we saw the Apostle Paul giving us a very practical example to follow concerning the fine art of giving thanks to God. We saw that Paul was staring down the barrel in the city of Corinth of something that he dreaded perhaps more than anything else, another bout of physical persecution. The Jews who were opposing Paul's proclamation of the gospel seized the opportunity presented by a new Roman governor, a man named Gallio, coming to power, to put away Paul once and for all as some kind of troublemaker, as some kind of threat to the Roman peace. Well, before Paul could even open his mouth, God moved upon the heart of this very pagan, very secular individual, Gallio, and completely reversed the tide. Instead of Paul needing to be saved from physical persecution, we saw that God turned things around in such a radical way that the number one spokesman the opponents of the gospel has, the synagogue leader, a man named Sosthenes, was actually seized by a mob and given the treatment Paul thought was going to be coming to him. And as a result of that, and as a result of being abandoned, no doubt, by those who he thought were his backers, Sosthenes entered into a radical spiritual journey that ended up placing him into faith in Jesus Christ. We saw in 1 Corinthians 1:1 that Sosthenes' life was so radically transformed that this former enemy of the gospel ended up being one of the authors of the letters to the Corinthian church. And so we saw how God turned things around, and Paul responded with tremendous thanksgiving. He took upon himself what's known as a Nazirite vow. Now, to the Jewish people, that was a very tangible way of expressing a heart full of thanksgiving to God. Paul shaved his head as an outward sign of the inward condition of his heart and committed himself to being in Jerusalem for a feast where he could offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving unto the Lord. Well, between taking that Nazirite vow and heading to Jerusalem, Paul entered into the city of Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 18 and verse 19, we are told that Paul entered into a synagogue in Ephesus, and instead of being opposed, these Jews in Ephesus open-heartedly received the message that Paul was sharing. And in verse 20, we are told they asked him to stay a longer time with them, but he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep the coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will again return to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Well, we saw last week that Paul did go ahead and went down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, that ultimate expression of the Jewish nation's thanksgiving to God for deliverance from bondage in Egypt. What greater place could Paul have had to offer his thanks to God than there in Jerusalem at Passover? But having offered his sacrifices, Paul made a beeline back to Ephesus. He realized that God was saying, here was fertile soil. Here was an open door for ministry. Here were people who were going to be receptive to the gospel. And so going back to Ephesus, Paul had an encounter, as I've mentioned before, that continues to blow the minds of believers even to this day. Take a look at Acts chapter 19 and verse 1. There we read, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there's a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all." Folks, we've only covered 6 verses here, but we've probably covered enough controversial areas and huge questions rising in the minds of people to do 5 weeks' worth of sermons. Let's take this incident one part at a time and see what the Lord is saying to us about issues that still rack the church with controversy, even in our day. Take a look at the first section of this passage. We're told, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Now, that's a very interesting word that Luke chooses to use under this set of circumstances. We've already read that this group of disciples had not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. They had not even heard that Jesus Christ had come and died on a cross and raised from the dead. They had not placed their faith personally in Jesus Christ. They were only operating based on the information they had received by being exposed to the teaching of John the Baptist. Now, does that bother you at all? Well, it bothers some people, because some people in the Christian church, when they hear the term disciple, think about some spiritual superstar, some holier-than-thou individual with a high-beam halo that has just arrived spiritually. The rest of us schmucks down here, we're believers. But if you really arrive, you get to be a disciple. Well, here were some disciples that certainly didn't fit that description. In fact, I've heard some Bible teachers on the radio and in other places teach that, you know, we as Christians have never been called to make believers of all nations. We are called to make disciples, and they define disciples on some highfalutin level of ultimate spirituality. They say, well, you know, to be a disciple is to be truly committed to Jesus Christ, to truly lay down all that you have. Some even try to create a doctrine that says, unless every area of your life is yielded to Christ, unless you can honestly call yourself a disciple, chances are you aren't even saved in the first place. Well, this passage of Scripture should put a nail in the coffin of that doctrine once and for all. Folks, the fact of the matter is, disciple is a term that is used in the New Testament that means only a person committed to learning a particular point of view, committed to following a particular spiritual persuasion. As such, in the Scriptures, folks, we find examples of committed disciples, people who are truly willing to follow Jesus Christ. We find examples in the Scripture of clueless disciples, like we see here in Acts chapter 19, who just have no idea what it really means to follow God. They've got a heart that's generally right, but they really haven't entered into a full relationship with God at all. We even see rotten disciples in John chapter 6. We are told that after Jesus laid down the law, so to speak, to the Jewish people, after feeding the 5,000, and said, no, you don't get it. I'm not providing you this bread just to fill your stomachs. I'm providing this bread to illustrate for you that I'm the bread that came down from heaven, that you need to partake of me if you want everlasting life. And in John 6:66, we're told that many of his disciples left him, saying, this is a hard statement, who can hear it? So if anybody comes up to you and has created this sort of construct that says, well, you know, you might be a believer, but I'm a disciple, understand this. God could care less what label you attach to your life. God is far more concerned about the love relationship you have in your heart for Him. I really don't care if you think you're a disciple or not. I don't care if you think you've arrived spiritually or not. What the Lord is concerned about is what is the quality of relationship you have with Him? Does He have your heart? And so Luke uses this very interesting term to describe this group of very lost, very clueless individuals. He calls them disciples. And now notice, it gets even deeper here. Paul runs across these people. He recognizes them as disciples in some sense. Maybe it's because they could talk the God talk and quote the Scriptures and, you know, seem to be following along a lifestyle that's, you know, in parallel to what the Lord has called us to live. But there was something about them that raised a very interesting question in his mind. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, this really throws some people's thinking for a loop. Because there are people in the Christian church today who will say, no. When you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you received the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as some second blessing or after blessing or another experience with the Holy Spirit. At the moment of conversion, you received all of the Holy Spirit you are ever going to receive. And they will quote to you passages like Romans chapter 8, where we are told in no uncertain terms. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 8, says this, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. They'll say, hey, you know, if you're a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit has indwelt you. You have all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to need. And it sounds very conclusive and it sounds very persuasive. But notice something. Here's Paul looking at these people going, you guys seem like disciples, but there's something amiss. There's something you seem to be lacking. Have you received the Holy Spirit when you believe? Now notice their response to all this, and they said, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Wow, what an eye-opening piece of information. They were going, we don't even know about the Holy Spirit. How can we have received Him? You know, I think there are a lot of very sincere believers in Christ in our day who are not too far removed from the situation we find these 12 believers in Ephesus in as well. You know, not that they never heard of the Holy Spirit. Maybe they even sing about the Holy Spirit. They say, I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But through negative experiences, or maybe even poor teaching, they live their lives just as if the Holy Spirit did not exist. They say to themselves, well, you know, I've got the Word of God, I've got the commands of God, I've got my fellowship with other believers, I know that Jesus died on the cross for me. Why do I even really need to pay attention to this third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit? I really don't need to have that in my life. Oh, folks, when people have that attitude, they are missing out on one of the greatest blessings that God has ever given to His people. You see, through the Holy Spirit, through the receiving of the Holy Spirit, you and I have a personal and dynamic relationship with God. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit, folks, that takes our relationship with God from the head down to the heart. It's what transforms our relationship with God from a series of facts to a living faith. And you see, a lot of people in the Christian church don't understand that although you can be a genuine Christian, and you can have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and when you receive Christ, the Holy Spirit did indwell you, folks, there is still a greater blessing that God longs to give to His people, a greater encounter with the Holy Spirit that can transform your whole life, that can take you out of spiritual neutral or spiritual first gear and really get you going in your relationship with God. To best understand what our relationship with the Holy Spirit is all about, let me just take you through real briefly a passage of Scripture that I think can clarify a lot of this issue for you. Follow along with me because it will save you a lot of headaches and a lot of confusion and a lot of pointless debating with people over time. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, Jesus Himself was talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 15 of John, chapter 14, Jesus said this, if you love Me, keep My commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper or comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Here we see Jesus describing two parts of what our relationship with the Holy Spirit is all about. Now follow with me on this. The first kind of relationship that any person has with the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit with them. The idea of the Holy Spirit coming alongside of them. That describes the work of the Holy Spirit when He comes alongside of us as non-believers and draws us into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That's that with you experience. It's the experience Jesus described in John 16:9 when He says that the Holy Spirit will come and convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. In other words, the Holy Spirit's main function in this world is not to bless believers or give us Holy Ghost goosebumps, but to come to non-believers, people who are spiritually dead, and open their eyes to the basic truths necessary to come into a saving relationship with God. Sin, that you and I are separated from God by our sins, that we've got a problem. Righteousness, that a right relationship with God has been made possible by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And finally, judgment, that all of us have a decision to make concerning that relationship, whether we're going to receive it or not. So that's the with you experience of the Holy Spirit. And if you think back to your BC days, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you can probably think of how the Holy Spirit brought people across your path, or even caused things that even the most clueless, the most disorganized, the most crazy-sounding people in the world who claim to be Christians took the things that they were saying and just wrote them on your heart. Wouldn't allow you to forget about them. I used to call those gospel time bombs because I used to love tying clueless believers in knots when I was a non-Christian. But every once in a while, one of them would stammer and say, well, I don't know about all this, but I know Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And I'd say, oh, yeah, right. You know, and I'd laugh at him, and all my buddies would just say, oh, man, you really shut those weirdos down. But it might be 3 days or 3 weeks later, I'd have one of those awful 4 a.m. sessions where I couldn't sleep. And I'd be staring at the stucco on my ceiling going, what if they're right? You know, that statement they made about Jesus being the way and the truth and life, what if they're right? See, that's that with you experience. The Holy Spirit certainly wasn't in me, but He was certainly knocking on the door. Maybe you've had something similar happen to you. So that's that with you experience. But notice Jesus said, He will be with you and shall be in you. Now, folks, understand this. The moment you prayed and received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God indwelt your heart through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're fond of quoting a very famous passage out of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 says this. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. The idea of supping or sharing a meal together communicates intimate fellowship, intimate relationship together. Well, how does the Holy Spirit, how does God dwell in your heart? How does Jesus come into your heart? Well, it's through the Holy Spirit, just as we read in Romans chapter 8. If you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart, you're not saved in the first place. And so, there are believers in Christ who've had that with you experience where God draws you to Christ through the Holy Spirit. They even have the in you experience where the Lord indwells you and gives you salvation. But there's one other relationship with the Holy Spirit that we have that really explains what's going on here in Acts chapter 9 or 19. The other experience is detailed for us probably most succinctly in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Maybe you've even memorized this passage before. Jesus said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me in all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even the uttermost parts of the earth. Notice the third word. Not just with, being around, not just in, indwelling, but there's a third experience we have with the Holy Spirit where the Holy Spirit comes upon us in power. Power to do what? leap tall buildings in a single bound, you know, create your own little healing ministry and have a Lucite pulpit and wear goofy-looking suits and all that. Is that what the Holy Spirit comes upon you to do? No. Jesus said the Holy Spirit comes upon you to give you the power to do what? To be witnesses. In other words, to be exhibit A of the fact that the gospel is real, that Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be, that people's lives are changed and transformed when they come into that living relationship with God. And you see, that power coming upon people's lives, I believe, is the difference between someone who has genuinely been drawn into a saving relationship with God and has that indwelling experience of the Holy Spirit, and they are saved as you or I, and as such, they're no better or no worse than anybody else. But those who by faith have taken up God on His promise to receive that coming upon, that empowering work of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses, those are very special people in the body of Christ. They're the ones you look at and you see Jesus in them. You see what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit evident within their life. You see God using them in miraculous and supernatural ways. You go, wow, how did they do that? And they look at you and they go, I have no idea how I did that. Well, the way they did that was because there was a power greater than themselves, the power of God through His Holy Spirit that was moving through them at that point. But folks, there are some believers in Christ, as I mentioned, who because of bad experiences with hyper-Pentecostal, holier-than-thou types who weren't doing things decently and in order in the church, who were rolling on the ground and frothing at the mouth and confused emotionalism with a true work of God's Holy Spirit. They said, I don't have anything to do with that craziness. And the sad thing is, not only are those crazies out there still not an inch closer to truly receiving what the Holy Spirit is all about, but the person that reacts against those crazy people and says, oh, I don't have anything to do with the Holy Spirit, cheats themselves out of this glorious coming upon experience. But folks, I think you can tell the difference. You ever run into Christians, people that have all their doctrinal T's crossed and their I's dotted, and all the experience in the world, and maybe they're serving on this committee and that committee, and they're incredibly busy in the kingdom, but you look at them and you go, there's a dryness there. There's an emptiness there. They say all the right things. They do all the right things. But I don't see the reality of God's presence, of His power within their lives. Maybe you felt that way yourself in your own life. I'm doing it. I'm doing it. I'm doing it. I'm doing all the things they tell me to do, but I still feel this, like I'm stuck in neutral. You know, I just can't get out of first gear for some reason. Folks, may I suggest to you that perhaps the thing that is standing in the way between you and this glorious experience of the overflowing spiritual life, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control flowing out of your life, you and the experience of the miraculous, not pursuing signs and wonders, but having signs and wonders follow you because you're following Jesus Christ. Maybe if that isn't describing your Christian life, it's because you have never received, never asked for that coming upon experience. And I believe that was what Paul was taking a look at in the life of these Ephesian believers. Yeah, you're saying the right things, you're doing the right things, but have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, hey, never even heard of the guy. Well, see, understanding that there are three different relationships with the Holy Spirit can get us out of that cul-de-sac. But notice something, pursuing that issue, saying, look, what's gone wrong with you guys? You guys seem to be cases of arrested development spiritually here. Only opens the doors to another whole can of worms that has really caused controversy in the Christian life. Paul says, you know, into what then were you baptized? Verse 3. So they said, into John's baptism. Well, what was John's baptism all about? Well, in Matthew chapter 3 and other places, we see some pretty extensive pictures of what the baptism of John was all about. The baptism of John was something predicted in the Scriptures as part of God's plan. He was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Why did John baptize? Why did John call people down to the Jordan River and dunk them in the water? Why was this done publicly? For two reasons. First of all, people were showing that they believed Messiah was coming and wanted to identify with the people of Messiah. And secondly, they wanted to show that they believed Messiah was coming so much that through this ritual of baptism, through this being immersed into water and being brought up again, that they were preparing their hearts and purifying their lives. They were saying, I not only believe Messiah is coming, I'm going to live my life in such a way that shows I believe Messiah is coming. I want to identify with God's people so that when Messiah comes, I will be acceptable to Him. For Messiah. And John's preaching was this. You know, get ready. Messiah is coming. I'm not the one. Don't get your eyes on me. But when He comes, you're going to know it. Get ready for Him. Prepare the way of the Lord. And so, there was this preparation-style ministry. Now, these people who had received John's baptism in Ephesus, you can understand where the problem came in. Well, okay, I believe Messiah is coming. They looked at the Old Testament Scriptures. They read things like Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22. And they saw what the ministry of Messiah was going to be and how perhaps He would even take away the sins of the world. And they said, you know, I want to be ready for that. Their heart was in the right place. But they were still looking forward in time to the coming of Messiah. They had no idea that Jesus Christ had already come, that He had already provided salvation for people. And so they kept looking and said, oh, if only Messiah would come. Oh, if only we could find out who He is and what He's truly all about. What a blessing that would be. And they had no idea that Messiah had already arrived. Well, Paul is going to bring them up to speed. Look at verse 4. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on Him who would come after Him, that is, on Christ Jesus. You know, what Paul is saying is, look guys, you're moving along the right track, but there's one piece of the puzzle you're still lacking. The most important piece. Messiah has come in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, John, whom you respect and admire so much, would be the first one to point you to Him. If you don't believe that John understood, by the way, what the ministry of Jesus Christ was all about, take a look real quickly at John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, following John's amazing words that Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. Listen to the things he spoke of Jesus Christ. Verse 31, he who comes from above, referring to Jesus, is above all. But he who is of the earth, referring to himself, is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received His testimony is certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Why, talk about people who are absolutely fallen off the vine, ripe to receive Jesus Christ. All Paul had to do for these guys was say to them, look, it's not baptism that really matters. It's faith in Jesus Christ. It's believing on Jesus that really counts. And in verse 5, they picked up on this. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Folks, here is an insight into a second area that causes so much confusion in the church. There are a lot of very sincere Christians running around that get really confused about the whole subject of baptism. In fact, there are whole denominations built on the doctrine that you cannot enter into salvation unless you've been baptized. And they will point to scriptures like Mark chapter 16 that says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be condemned. And they'll point those things out to you and go, see, you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. Well, here in Acts 19, we see that false doctrine bite the dust. Because what Paul was saying to these guys was, look, it's not being dunked in water that counts. It's going on and believing in Jesus Christ, the one whom John the Baptist was pointing to, that really matters. If you want a passage of Scripture that I believe is going to clear up this controversy in your minds once and for all,
1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, Peter, speaking of baptism, describes it as not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is Peter saying there? He's saying, look, if you're counting on baptism to save you, going through this act of being dunked in water to save you, all you're going to get is wet. Because baptism, a ritual, can't get you to heaven. It's what baptism represents that matters. Just as people came to John the Baptist and said, we want to identify with Messiah's people. We want to be baptized as a sign that we are going to be living a different life from here on out. When you and I are baptized, it doesn't save us. It simply shows publicly something that has already happened in our hearts. The appeal to God from a good conscience in our Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, hear me on this. If you are looking to baptism, a ritual, as your hope of salvation, let me tell you something, you're hoping in the wrong place. If you are looking to communion as the avenue by which you are saved, you are looking in the wrong place. If you are looking to the rituals and the routines that even very sincere religious people will lay down for you as your hope of heaven, you're looking in the wrong place. Faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing saves. These guys were very sincere. They were very serious about following through on the teaching they received, but they needed to follow through and put their faith in Jesus. Then, and only then, baptism meant something. But notice the other side of the coin. These guys were Nike believers. As soon as they understood what real baptism was all about, they just did it. You know, there are so many Christians, once again, that fall short of one of the greatest blessings in the Christian life. Identifying with your Savior in baptism. The living, vivid picture of you being identified with the death of Jesus Christ and being raised to newness of life in the act of baptism. There are so many believers who hear all this controversy and all these people hemming and hawing and saying, no, 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 this and no, 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 that, and you've got to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of your sins, or it doesn't count. And all this other stuff that goes on, and they get so turned off by it, they never get baptized. I waited almost 4 years after I became a Christian before I was baptized because I was so turned off by that kind of religiosity. But I'll tell you something. When I was baptized, it was almost like it was a quantum leap forward in terms of my growth in my walk with the Lord. Why? Because I made a step of obedience. Why are we baptized? Because Jesus said, be baptized. It's a good thing for you. It doesn't save, understand. It helps in sanctification. It helps in our growth. In our walk with God. Don't get the cart before the horse, gang. You're not going to get very far down the road with that kind of arrangement. Baptism, without a heart calling on God in faith prior to going into the water, will only make you wet. But if your heart is right before the Lord, baptism, identifying yourself publicly with the ministry of Jesus Christ, saying, Jesus is my Savior and I don't care who knows it. Boy, it's a powerful thing. And so we see two huge questions answered here, but the third one is probably the most sticky. Look at verse 6. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, the men were about 12 in all. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. This one has really done a number on believers down through time. I was involved with the church as a youth pastor. This whole issue of laying on of hands and the gift of tongues and prophecy, and are these things for today, and are these things legitimate, and do you just get all the Holy Spirit when you believe, or is there the second experience? It divided this church right down the middle. I'll tell you what, God wasn't pleased with any of it. Either side of it was wrong if it divided a whole church. How can we avoid divisions? Well, by understanding what God says about what the truly Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered life is all about. Notice some very important things. First of all, we see that Paul laid hands on them and the Holy Spirit came upon them. A couple things here. These people were genuinely saved. No doubt about it. They put their faith in Jesus Christ, so much so they were baptized, right? But they still needed Paul to lay hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit. Clearly, the idea Is there a second experience? Is there another experience with the Holy Spirit just beyond conversion? Is clearly taught in this passage. Second thing we need to understand is that they received it by Paul laying his hands on them. Now let me tell you something. That is an excellent way to receive what you could call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. To receive that empowering experience, having someone lay hands on you and pray for you. But do you know it's not the only way? Consider in Acts chapter 2, the disciples meeting in the upper room received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, received that coming upon empowering of the Holy Spirit, and no one laid hands on them. Hey, don't let somebody give you some routine like, oh, well, you can't receive it unless you come forward, and unless someone lays hands on you and they're shaking real good and you have an emotional experience. And all that stuff's non-scriptural. Some people who genuinely, I believe, receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit do so in the privacy of their own home just by saying, Lord, I want your power to come upon me. Others, because they need that release of their faith to receive, will have someone pray for them, and it's a beautiful experience. Still others will receive in quite different ways. The bottom line is not the mode, but the intention of the heart. Remember what Jesus said about the gift of the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 11? He said, if you who are fathers here on earth know how to give your children good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for Him? If you've never received that gift of the Holy Spirit, there will be people up front here today who will be happy to pray for you, will be happy to lay hands on you if you would like that to happen. But you know what? As we conclude our time of worship where we're just singing praises to God, you in the privacy of your own heart can say, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. And I believe if you offer that to God in faith, God will honor it. Now notice the manifestation of the Holy Spirit here. Now we really get into sticky situations. The Holy Spirit came upon them again, that third experience, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Uh-oh, tongues. Here it comes again. I just knew we were going to have to deal with that sometime, sooner or later. What is the gift of tongues all about? Well, folks, understand this. The gift of tongues, according to Scripture, is simply the ability to speak in a language you've never learned. Now, that language can be earthly. It can be heavenly. It can serve as a prayer language, folks. You want to get into a whole study on this. We don't really have time for it this morning. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. He said, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all, privately. And he said, but I'd rather speak 10 words that you could understand for the edification of the church than 10,000 words in a tongue. And so we see that speaking in tongues is a blessing that God gives. It's a spiritual gift He gives. It's not something you need to learn how to do. God will give that to you if He desires for you to have it. Some people say, well, you need to just start speaking. So come on up and just say, banana, 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 and then God will make it a language. You know what? Maybe, God is so gracious, He will overcome even that kind of nonsense and give someone the gift. But, like any other spiritual gift that God gives, if God gives it to you and it's the real thing, you're not going to have to work it up. You're not going to have to take lessons. God will give it to you. Maybe you've had that experience before. You just didn't even really know it. Maybe you were agonizing before the Lord in prayer and you just felt like you were groaning before God and you just wanted to say something and you didn't know what to say and something came out of your mouth that didn't even make sense to you. Maybe it scared you. Thought, oh man, I'm losing it. Well, don't worry. Perhaps God gave you at that time the gift of tongues. Don't be afraid of it. It's a beautiful way of praying to God when you don't know how to pray. Beautiful way of interceding before the Lord. Notice as well, the gift of tongues is not only an edifying gift in our relationship with God, it's also described in 1 Corinthians 14 as an evangelistic gift. The Apostle Paul said that tongues were a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. You see, the sign of the Holy Spirit to believers is the fruit of the Spirit. But non-believers, boy, if some non-believer hears you speaking in his native language without learning it and declaring the glories of God, they're going to be awfully impressed. And God has used that gift in those ways. And so, the gift of tongues came upon these people. Notice Paul didn't have to say, now remember, just say banana, banana, banana or something, and you're going to receive it. No, they received it. They didn't even probably know what was happening to them. Second thing they did was prophesy. What does it mean to prophesy? Well, that's when the Lord speaks through you. Now, it doesn't necessarily have to be the ooky spooky, get a distant look in your eyes and say, "Thus saith the Lord," you know, and start speaking in King James English. It doesn't have to be that way. You know, sometimes it happens even when I'm speaking up here and I don't even know it. You know, a couple weeks ago we were going through a section in Genesis on relationships. And I just happened to say something about, you know, if your boyfriend writes you a letter and says, you know, "Oh, well, you know, we're already married in God's eyes, and, you know, oh, you know, we're already committed to each other, so it's okay if we sleep together," and all this stuff. I said, "It's a bunch of malarkey." And I just thought it was an aside. Well, I found out later that this woman came to another person in the church and said, "How'd that guy know about that letter? You know, how did he know about that?" And I said, "I didn't know about that. I didn't even think twice about it." Now, I didn't get the big glazed look on my face when that happened. I didn't get spirit shivers and say, "Oh, the Lord's prophesying now." You know, the funny thing is, when the Lord speaks through you, most of the time you don't even know what's happening. So that He gets the glory and not us, see. You see, God uses that gift to speak His truth to other people. And one thing about prophecy, understand this. A lot of people are running around the church and saying, "Thus saith the Lord, I want you to join Amway," you know. Or, "Thus saith the Lord, you must throw your television out the window to honor me," and, you know, all this other stuff. And, you know, they say, "Thus saith the Lord," and they think He gives them big time authority. And they put these power trips over people. Don't let people put that kind of a number on you. Remember something. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we are told to test all things. Don't despise prophecy, but test all things and hold on to that which is good. If someone is truly prophesying, then what they say is going to line up with this book. If it departs from this book, you do not receive it. Because guess what, folks? There's true prophets and there are false prophets. The true prophet will always speak according to the Word of God. And so these people receive these sign gifts. Two big questions answered here. Are these sign-oriented gifts for today? A lot of people will say, no, this was just for the establishment of the early church. And they'll point to a passage to you. They'll say, "Yeah, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 says in verse 8, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." They'll say, "Well, you see, we've got the perfect now. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We don't need those sign gifts anymore because we have the Word of God. The perfect has come." And that might sound persuasive to you if everybody else in the room is nodding and going, oh yeah, that makes sense. Until you remember the first rule of biblical interpretation, context. What is 1 Corinthians 13 talking about when it speaks about the perfect coming? Well, don't believe me. Listen to what Paul goes ahead and describes the perfect as being. Verse 11, he said, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known." What's the perfect according to 1 Corinthians 13? When you and I are face to face in heaven with Jesus Christ. I guarantee you, when you and I are face to face in heaven with Jesus, you won't need a prayer language anymore. You'll be able to totally express your heart before God without limitations. When you and I are in the presence of Jesus Christ, we won't need prophecy anymore. Why? Because we will know just as God knows us. And at that point, these gifts will pass away because their usefulness is over. But I'll tell you something. I got the Bible sitting in front of me, but I don't feel perfect. Do you? I don't think the perfect has come yet. I look around this world and I don't see a perfect place. Folks, I'll tell you something. If the early church needed these gifts to do their job, and they did a pretty good job, what makes you and I so arrogant as to think we don't need these gifts anymore? We do. And I'll tell you what, I will take every good and perfect gift God has for me. We need to be open, not arrogant, about these things. But notice something else. Other people are going to say, yeah, right on, everybody got to speak in tongues. Wrong. Not everybody gets that gift. God gives to all people in the church the gifts He wants them to have. Again, don't believe me. Believe what the Word of God says. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 29 says, "Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Everybody doesn't get every spiritual gift. If someone comes to you and says, oh, the only real sign of the true coming upon experience with the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues, they're woofing. Because not everybody gets it. It's a blessing to those whom God gives it to, just like the gift of teaching is a blessing to those whom God gives it to, just as the gift of administrations or helps or mercies is a gift that is greatly delighted in by those who receive it. But not everybody receives every gift. Why? Because we need each other in the body of Christ. And if you and I had all the spiritual gifts residing in one package, we wouldn't need each other anymore. Just go up on Mount Lemmon, be all by yourself. Never worry about getting along with people in church again. And so, here we see some incredible clarifications on these controversial issues. But let me just conclude this by the most powerful insight we can get to this whole subject of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. Verse 7, now the men were about 12 in all, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Three signs here, three indisputable marks of a true ministry of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the word of God is shared. When the Holy Spirit came upon these believers, the next thing you see happening is the word of God being shown abroad in Ephesus. The filling of the Holy Spirit is not just to make us believers comfortable or give us spirit shivers or goosebumps. It's to help us get the Word of God out. Secondly, notice, believers were shielded. Paul took these new disciples into the synagogue, and when the opposition got going, he withdrew them. Why? Because the Spirit had filled him with love and concern for the welfare of other people. If what you describe as your filling with the Holy Spirit does not include concern and welfare for the good of other people, then you're barking up the wrong tree. And finally, look again at verse 10. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia and heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, the shining forth of God's love and life happened all over that region. Not just because Paul was a great speaker, but because people saw the life of God manifest in the people of God. Folks, this is what the filling, the baptism, the coming upon experience of the Holy Spirit is all about. And we're going to conclude our time of teaching with a word of prayer right now, but I would just encourage you, if you have never received that coming upon experience and you want to receive it, you can receive it sitting right where you are in this auditorium today. You can just say, Lord, I want to have all of the blessings that you have for me. Lord, come upon me with power. Free me to be able to live a life manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. And may Jesus be glorified in how I live my life and what I say and what I do. May people see the love and the life of Jesus in me. And that's the kind of prayer that God, folks, is going to answer. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you give to us such incredible, overwhelming truth from your Word. You are our God, Lord, and there is none like you. Thank you, Lord, that you know how to give good and perfect gifts to your people. I pray, Father, right now for those who have never received that coming upon experience. That, Father, if they desire that experience, that just by faith, just in the same way they received you as their Savior, even right now they would say, Lord Jesus, I desire to experience your power in my life. I desire to get out of spiritual neutral and glorify you in ways that I can't even begin to understand. I desire to receive every spiritual gift you have for me. Come upon me now, Lord. I know you dwell in me, but come upon me now and fill me and overflow my life that the world may know that you are true and that you are real. In Jesus' name, amen.